We finished our reading this morning at verse 7 of Luke chapter 2, where we read this, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes or cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And where our reading finished, that's where I want to begin my message this morning, and looking in particular at the very last clause, the last words that we find in that verse. "Having been laid in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Why was there no room for them in the inn? Have you ever wondered that? That's one of the problems of this time of year. We have these passages that we read concerning the incarnation, the coming into the world of the Son of God, and they're very familiar passages. Sometimes, you know, when we read the Bible, something very familiar may strike us in a fresh way, and we may be caused to wonder about it, to ask a question. Why was there no room for them in the inn? Well, there are a number of answers I think we can give to that. The simple answer is because it was full up. Other travellers had got there before them. It was a case of first come, first served. This was a busy time for the innkeeper. Trade, we could say, for him could not have been better. But apart from the obvious reasons as to why there was no room in the inn, could there have been less obvious reasons? Well, I think there are. I can think of at least two. At least to start with. The first is this, because God planned it this way. God planned it. You see, we live in a world created by God, a world over which God rules and reigns. Nothing happens by chance. God has decreed everything that takes place in this world. "Not even a sparrow," says Jesus, "falls to the ground without your Father." And yet, he's never the author of sin. Men are free agents in the things they do. And yet, overarching it, God is working out his own decrees and purposes. So we live in a world where nothing happens by chance. Man proposes, and God disposes. And so the first answer we can give as to why there was no room in the inn, God planned it that way. In other words, God predetermined that the inn would be full. There would be no room for Joseph and Mary and the child she was expecting. And really that's surprising, isn't it, considering who he was, the child that is, that was to be born. The second reason we could give is this, that no one in the inn knew anything of the messages communicated to both Joseph and Mary individually by the angels. They were both told astonishing things. That the child she was to bear was going to be conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, because she was unmarried, she had not known a man. The power of the highest was going to overshadow her. The child that was going to be born was going to be the Son of the Highest. He was going to be the Son of God. He was going to be the Saviour of his people. And the people in the inn, all of those who had rooms, they knew nothing of this. No one in the inn knew that this pregnant woman would shortly give birth to a son who would be the incarnate Son of God. Emmanuel, God with us. God and man in one person, two natures, unmixed, unmingled. This unique, glorious person. No one in the inn knew that this child was destined to be both a saviour of sinners and at the last day, the judge of all mankind. In Isaiah we read that God is a just God and a saviour. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only saviour of sinners. But we know also from the teaching of the Bible that at the end of the world he's going to be the judge. He's going to come again. He's going to raise the dead, usher in the day of judgment, and then create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But the people in the inn knew nothing of these things. All they had seen, and maybe they didn't even see, was a poor woman who was pregnant. They didn't know who was in her womb. They didn't know this glorious person that she was bearing or going to bear. And had they known this, they would have been falling over themselves to have had the privilege of giving up their room for him, wouldn't they? They would have said, oh, you have my room, you take my room, you have my place. If they had but known and realised who it was that she was carrying in her womb. But another question, why did God plan it this way? Well, again, the first answer is because he did. For so it seemed good in his sight. You know, the doctrine, the teaching of the sovereignty of God is a wonderful truth. God does what he wills. Always holy, always loving, always merciful, always gracious, always just. Too wise to err, too good to be unkind, but he does what he does freely. And it's a wonderful truth, it's a very comforting truth for Christians, if they can really grasp it. So in his infinite wisdom, he saw that this to be exactly the right thing. That Mary and Joseph, that Mary was going to bear the child Jesus, there was going to be no room for them in the inn. And she was going to have to lay the baby, therefore, in a manger, in a feeding trough. Astonishing, isn't it? God saw that that was the right thing. But if this does not satisfy you, may I suggest to you another reason? The fact that there was no room in the inn was to be a kind of omen, signalling even at his birth that the incarnate Son of God was coming into a world that, generally speaking, would have no room, no place for him. You know what an omen is? This is one dictionary definition. An omen, a prophetic sign, a happening that is regarded as a sign of how somebody or something will fare in the future. So I would suggest to you that the fact that there was no room in the inn, that he was laid in a manger, was going to serve as a kind of omen. This was something that was going to be repeated in a variety of ways throughout the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then, after his death and resurrection, even to the end of the world. The prophet Isaiah tells us that he would be despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. This, incidentally, this prophecy was written many hundreds of years before his birth. That wonderful chapter, the book of Isaiah. You can go to the British Museum and see the original Hebrew scroll, 800 years or so old, and you will find it there, together with all those wonderful statements about his sufferings and death on the cross that were not to come for all those hundreds of years later. But he was going to be despised and rejected by men. The Apostle John writes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to the Jews, his own people, the people of God, and the generality of them did not receive him, did not recognize him. Even when Jesus performed many wonderful miracles, the religious leaders of the day refused to recognize him or find room for him. On one occasion, Jesus himself said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Astonishing, isn't it? The Creator of the whole universe found no room, no place, even in the midst of his own creation, and amongst men made in the image of God. Isaiah again, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, speaking to Israel here, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. He says, why? He says, even the very animals know their masters. They know the hand that feeds them, but my people do not know, do not consider. But whilst the majority had no room, no place, no time for Jesus Christ, there were some who did receive him. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 10 to 13, we read this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. This is speaking here about the new birth that you read about in John chapter 3. So over the centuries, this number of those who had no room or place for the Son of God would grow, wouldn't it? Yes, certainly the numbers of those who had received him would also grow. The kingdom of God would expand. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ would grow. But the numbers, comparatively, would be relatively small, wouldn't they? The true church of Jesus Christ is not large, is it? It never has been great. It never has been large numerically. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the words of our Lord himself, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the generality of people would have no place, no time for the Son of God. And so, as I said earlier, the fact there was no room in the inn for them was going to act as a kind of omen. An omen that in its outworking would stretch beyond the earthly life of Christ, right down through successive ages, even to the end of the world. Now, if you make a statement, everyone who listens to your statement has the right to challenge it or to test its accuracy. So I've made the statement, now let's try and test its accuracy, or give you the opportunity to test its accuracy. What room is there for Jesus Christ amongst the religions of the world? I'm now putting Christianity, of course, on one side. Really, there's no place at all for him. You think the world is full of different religions. Granted that Islam does accord him the place of a prophet, other than that, there is virtually none. And you know, even when we come to Christianity, even when we come to the Christian church today, there is little place for the Jesus of Scripture. You see, many people are in church this morning, and alas, I have to say, many of them are worshipping a Christ of their own imagination. Someone that they've, as it were, in their own mind conceived and shaped and formed. In other words, that the Scripture doesn't have place, as it should do, in the professing Church of Christ, generally speaking. There is no room or place for the Jesus of Scripture. And you know, these two must never be separated. You cannot have the Lord Jesus Christ without having the Word of God. And you can't have the Word of God without having the Lord Jesus Christ. They are inseparable. So all our understanding, all our worshipping of him, all our praying, all our serving must be according to Scripture. Must be according to the Word of God. They must never be separated. When we come to the present day, we would have to say, alas, that much that is preached and taught is a travesty of the true Jesus. There'll be much that is said today and on Christmas Day and maybe in carol services leading up to it that is an absolute travesty of the true Jesus. Alas, many of the leaders of the so-called Christian church today would fall into the category of the of blind leaders of the blind. Men and women who know not the truth and do not know the true Jesus of the gospel. I'm sorry to have to say there is little or no room for the majestic, for the holy, divine Jesus of Scripture. So much for the church, the professing church, but what of the world? What place is there for the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible? And I do stress that again, of the Bible in our schools. Well, we've even done away with proper assemblies, haven't we? Some of us are old enough here this morning to remember we did have a proper assembly. We sang a hymn, there was a prayer. Again, that may have fallen short of what it should have been, but it was there. But now, it's all being erased, it's being put aside. So what place for the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible in our schools? In our colleges? In our universities? Even though in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is the pinnacle of knowledge that you and I can attain to, or any man or woman attain to? What's the highest form of knowledge that we can ever attain to? What is it? My friends, it's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the pinnacle. That's the highest form of knowledge that there is available to mankind. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 3 and verse 8? He said, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." There's the Apostle Paul. He's saying the knowledge of Christ is that excellent knowledge, because it's the true knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of salvation. It's the knowledge of how I can be saved, of how I can be reconciled to God. There's nothing higher, nothing more important. Matthew Henry commenting, he's a famous commentator, as many of you know, commenting on this verse, he says this, these words concerning this knowledge of Christ, "It is the excellency of knowledge. There is an abundant and transcendent excellency in the knowledge of Christ or the Christian religion above all the knowledge of nature and improvements of human wisdom. For it is suited to the case of fallen sinners and furnishes them with all they need and all they can desire and hope for, with all the saving wisdom and saving grace." Now, we're not just to know about him. We must know him. Christianity is not only about knowing him, important though that is, and I'm stressing that here this morning, but we need to know him. He needs to be our God. He needs to be my God, my Lord, my Saviour. Oh, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let us go on. What room is there for the Lord of glory in our political parties? Or in the so-called establishment? In the media? In the newspapers? The television? The radio? What place is there for the Jesus of Scripture? Is there any place? Or is he excluded? Is he airbrushed out, so to speak, of the whole picture? He is, isn't he? There's no place for him. The fact is, as a general rule, there is no room for our Lord Jesus Christ in the centres of learning. No room for him in our business, social and political institutions. My dear friends, what do our political leaders need more than anything else as they seek to govern the country? What do they need? Don't they need wisdom? They need wisdom. But what is wisdom? Well, wisdom begins with the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Do you think that they're on their knees every morning in prayer to a God that they know? Do you think they're reading the scriptures? Thank God some do. There are some MPs we believe are true Christians. But does the Prime Minister and the ministers in the cabinet, do they give place to the Son of God in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? I fear not. He's excluded because they think they're wise enough on their own. And we see the consequences when men forsake God and forsake his Son and forsake his word and seek to govern or live their lives independently from him. So the Son of God is excluded. And coming to this season of the year, what room is there at Christmas for the Jesus Christ of the Bible? The truth is, isn't it, that he's hidden from view. Behind all the self-indulgence and baubles of a Christmas designed and packaged to what? To maximise profits on the high street. That's what it's about, isn't it, really? As far as the world is concerned, you've been out shopping, haven't you? Probably yesterday, in the past week. There's nothing wrong with shopping or buying gifts or planning to entertain your family, perhaps. I'm not saying these things are wrong, but in the world in which you and I live at Christmas time, these are the things that dominate. These are the things that consume. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Saviour of sinners, excluded. Out of the picture, out of thought, out of mind. And what makes it worse is this, that whilst Jesus Christ is excluded, we see that room is made for every other kind of appointed prophet and guru on all the subjects under the sun. I go out from time to time with a young man from Dunstable who works for the Open Air Mission. And he was saying to me on Friday, he said, you know, more and more amongst the young people, they're taken up with the most extravagant ideas. These ideas of we came from aliens and were created by aliens and designed and brought into being by aliens. We're so far, my friends. And the young people, many of them, alas, are so far from truth, from reality, from God, from Christ. Sometimes, alas, even the basest of men are exalted and given room. And the fact is the world in general continues to live to give its accolades even to the most ungodly and unworthy people, whilst the Son of God is left out in the cold. My friends, what folly this is. What utter foolishness this is. To have no room for Jesus Christ is to reject the one person we all stand in the greatest need of. It's common, isn't it, this time of year, with the children, maybe even with the adults. We give gifts and people say, well, what do you need? What do you need? Let me ask you this question this morning. What is your greatest need? What is it? What do you need more than anything else in the world? Let me tell you, it's no material thing. My friends, we stand in need of God. We stand in need of a reconciled God. And a reconciled God can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your greatest need, the need of a Saviour, isn't it? Don't we all have sins? Don't we all speak about the sins that so easily beset us? Don't we all know what it is from time to time to feel guilty? to experience the power of sin, how strong it can be, to know that there is a penalty attached to sinning. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death, spiritual death, everlasting separation from God and His wonderful presence. So what's our greatest need this morning? It's the need of a Saviour. It's the need of forgiveness of sins. It's the need to know Him, who to know is life eternal. Remember how Jesus began His great high priestly prayer in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. To know God, to have the living God as your God, the Father as your Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ as your Saviour, the Holy Spirit as your Advocate, your Comforter. The Bible teaches us plainly and clearly there's no other Saviour. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's only one man, one person. He's the unique Jesus. He's the only one who's come down from heaven and become a man. He's the only one who gave Himself to suffer and die on the cross, that He might make an atonement for all our sins. He suffered there, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Christ, the Anointed One. He's Jesus, Saviour. My friends, is He your Saviour? Is He your Saviour? We're in the presence of God who searches the hearts, who tries the reins. You know, we can deceive other people. We can pretend to be other than we are. We can't deceive God. Is He your Saviour? Do you know Him? You know what the Apostle Paul said? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that in some measure? That now, it wasn't always true, but now for me to live is the Lord Jesus Christ, and to die is gain. That He has become the very centre of my life, and my life revolves around Him. There was a time when He had no place in my life, no place in my heart. But now, by the power of God and by the grace of God, He lives in my heart. I know Him. So have you ever believed in Him to the saving of your soul? And have you ever thought what will happen to those in this life who have no room for Christ in their hearts and in their lives? In the book of Proverbs we read some very solemn words. In Proverbs chapter 1, and God is speaking here. The wisdom of God is speaking. He says, because I have called and you refused, and I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. No place for Jesus Christ. No place for the Son of God. No place for the only Saviour of sinners. The day will come when many will seek entry into the kingdom of God, but it will be too late, for the door will be shut, and they will be excluded forever. The generality of the Jews at Jesus' day rejected him with the most terrible consequences. Do you know what happened in AD 70? AD 70? The Romans came and encircled Jerusalem. They burnt it with fire. They destroyed the temple. And it's estimated that 1 million Jews perished, many of them crucified. Why was that? Why was that? Well, Jesus tells us. Near the end of his life, he came and he wept over Jerusalem. Why? Well, he said, you knew not the day of your visitation. I've come to you, your Messiah, your Christ, your Saviour, and you didn't know the day of your visitation. You rejected me. And they perished in their unbelief in that great conflagration. But we did read in John, didn't we? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. So I have to ask you the question, where do you stand today? Are you a real Christian? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Could he say of you, I know this man, I know this girl, this little boy, I know this person. Does he know you? Are you a frequent visitor to the throne of grace? Are you a man or woman of prayer? Are you living for him? Is he the centre of your life? Is there the supreme place for him in your heart? You know, the Bible speaks of those, and it's very solemn, who are without Christ, without God, and therefore without hope. There's a very wonderful verse in the last book of the Bible. It's part of the letters to the seven churches. And it's the church of the Laodiceans. This particular church thought they were very rich and very spiritual. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he speaks to them. And although their condition, their situation is very grievous and very serious, what does he say to them? He has some very wonderful words to say. And these words, we can, as it were, take them again and again to ourselves. He says, behold, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open unto me, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. What's happening here this morning and in any service where the gospel's preached? My dear friends, the Son of God is standing at the door and he's knocking. The Spirit of God is striving with you. And if you're not a Christian, what's he saying? He's saying, open to me. Open your heart to me and I will come in and sup with you. And I will love you freely. And I will forgive all your sins that are like scarlet and crimson. I will blot them out like a thick cloud. They'll be buried in the depths of the sea. I will remember them no more. A salvation, a forgiveness that you can't earn or deserve or work for, freely given through the Son of God, who I hope we can say loved me and gave himself for me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open unto me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. May he find our hearts open to him here this morning.